Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19, beginning with verse 17, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. John, chapter 19, verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, and Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill Scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, They shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. That's a lot of information, isn't it? I wanted to read that account of John's about the crucifixion of Christ in detail and at length so that we might visualize the scene. my mind went back to sitting at the spot, a little amphitheater that has been built near what is believed to be the hill of Golgotha, to where you can look out on the hill. And then immediately to the left is what is believed to be the garden tomb where Jesus was laid. And Colleen and I were not only able to see the tomb, but to go inside. At this time, a new tomb in which no one else had ever been laid. And really, it's the first biblical Airbnb. Jesus only stays there the weekend. In this account of John's, we have listed for us three sayings that Jesus spoke upon the cross. None of the other Gospels include the specific three sayings that John does. Luke has three different sayings. Matthew and Mark have a single saying, and they both have the same one: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So in total, you have to read at least three of the Gospels to get all seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. I want to take those in detail this afternoon for my devotional. And so I encourage you to stick around, and we'll look at those in order as Jesus spoke them and as recorded for us by the inspired writers. It is curious why certain writers include only, like Matthew and Mark, one saying, and Luke three different ones than John's. But John is written late, and there's probably a reason why John's are different. He already knows that the other Gospels are in circulation, and what John includes are those things that have been left out of theirs. And one of them involves him personally, where Jesus gives his mother into John's care. What's happening here? You say, well, it's the death of the Son of God. And there's no doubt that much of what takes place here has been prophesied, and there is fulfillment of prophecy again and again and again, even down to the gambling that takes place at the foot of the cross. You wouldn't think that gambling would be in a prophecy, but the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' tunic, which was a single piece and seamless, just as the scriptures prophesied that they would. It's happening on the Passover weekend, isn't it? They're calling it this Sabbath a high Sabbath, and one that is especially sacred. And that harkens back to the first Passover. And there's more than one hearkening back to the first Passover. But certainly this one, where the lamb at the first Passover was taken without blemish and was offered as a sacrifice. Those within the house were the only ones to eat of that lamb. And they were to eat with their traveling clothes on and their feet shod, because the next day they were leaving Egypt. And it's during this Passover that God visits the households of all the Egyptians and slays the firstborn. And only by the blood of that lamb are they exempt. And they were to take the blood of that lamb and sprinkle it on the doorpost with hyssop. Hyssop involved, incidentally, in today's reading as well. It was used to pass the sponge full of sour wine to Jesus. But we can see clearly that connection between the Passover lamb and the freedom of God's people from bondage, and Christ being our lamb, the Lamb of God given in our stead, his blood being sprinkled upon us so that we might be free from what is rightfully our own sentence, which is death because of sin. What a wonderful picture. God suffering on our behalf, taking our place, his compassion and his mercy. Turn with me to hymn number 336. 336.
Nope me, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? God would die for me. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? You left your Father's throne above, so free and infinite your grace, emptied yourself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Boldly I come before your throne to claim your mercy immense and free. No greater love will e'er be known, for oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me?
Oh, how amazing is God's love, His grace, and His mercy. One of the prophecies that's fulfilled in this rendition of Christ's crucifixion by the disciple whom he loved, John, that has always been somewhat curious to me, is found in verse 36 of John 19. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Now we know in the Passover feast, God had declared that as they prepared that lamb and as they ate it there in Egypt, and for every Passover following that, that they were not to break a bone of it. Found more than once that this particular one in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. In one house shall it be eaten. You shall not carry forth any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break a bone of it. And so there was a stipulation in this Passover not to break a bone of the sacrificial lamb. And here now, as Christ is upon the cross, the soldiers do not break his bones in order to fulfill Scripture. And John says that, not a bone of him shall be broken. And that's also found in Psalms 34 and verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. So there is the type and the antitype. A type of something is imagery of it, that is a copy. The antitype is what the original is. Christ is the antitype in his sacrifice upon the cross, of which the Passover lamb is the type. In anticipation, 1,500 years nearly before Christ dies upon the cross, God instituted the Passover and the Passover lamb, knowing that it would flow through the history of the Jewish people, and stenciled into their mind would be this blood sacrifice that gave them freedom. So that when Christ died upon the cross, the Son of God, the Holy Lamb of God died upon the cross, there would be an opportunity at least to have a greater understanding of what was taking place. And so these small, minute details, which on the surface sometimes seem almost insignificant, they cast lots for my garments, or not a bone of him shall be broken, are indicators, are focusers of our intelligence upon how God has been working all along, so that we can accept what's happening as being done through the hand of God and his amazing love. Have you ever broken any bones? It's not pleasant, is it? In fact, sometimes we may talk about someone whose bones seem to be weak. They seem to be breaking their bones quite often. Or we might boast about our own strong bones, drink your milk kind of thing. I've often wondered, though, as I've said, about this, not a bone in his body shall be broken. Is there more to it than simply the type and the antitype of the Passover lamb and of Christ? What do bones mean? Well, we've already hinted at it. Bones means having strong bones, means to be strong. Where would you be without them? You'd be a puddle, a heap, a jiggly mess. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 11, "And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not." It's a blessing to have strong bones. And when God's people honored him, then it was indicative of them that their bones were strong. In other words, they could withstand the enemies that were round about them. To have broken bones, it was a sign of defeat. As Balaam was paid by the king Balak to curse the children of Israel because Balak wanted to be able to conquer them, Balaam, a prophet who decided money was more important than anything else, tried to curse God's people, and yet three times he blessed them. And in one of his blessings, as he talks about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, he says this, Numbers chapter 24 and verse 8, "God brings him out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the horns of a wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrow." Now, God is speaking through Balaam. That's not a curse, that's a blessing. And what are the people of God, the children of Israel, going to be able to do with their adversaries? Break their bones and pierce them through. It's a sign of defeat. That really upsets Balak. And if you haven't read that in a while, you might go back to Numbers chapter 24 and read that conversation between those two. Balaam says, you know, really, I can only do what God tells me to. I would that we still had that attitude today. Even though Balaam doesn't end up being a good prophet, that motto of I can only say what God says, after all, wouldn't that be great? Sadly, though they leave Israel with such strength, of course, I mean leave Egypt, we know that they falter on the banks of the Jordan and do not go into the land of Canaan and have to wander for 40 years. But God does work with his people. And there's a series of ups and downs, but then there is the big down about 850 years later from Moses to the prophet Jeremiah. And God's people now are not walking with him. And the picture of their bones being broken is even found within the imagery of their prophet. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, writes in Lamentations 3 and verse 4, "He has made my flesh and my skin waste away and broken my bones." Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 17, "Israel is a hunted sheep driven away by lions. First the king of Assyria devoured him, and now at last Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed on his bones." Without God, we have no strength to stand, and his people fall. It's very poetic, this imagery of Nebuchadnezzar gnawing on the bones of Israel. Have you ever seen the result of a coyote or a wolf that's eaten the carcass of a deer? The bones are snapped in two. They're broken. You've watched your dog eat bones, haven't you? That's what it is to be without God. Daniel stands with God during that time of Nebuchadnezzar and is delivered from the lions, but his enemies, as soon as they are thrown in, it says that the lions crushed and broke their bones before they even hit the floor of the den. Not just the men, but also their wives and their children. In Daniel chapter 6, those who had conspired against God's man. So the bones represent strength, and for Christ's bones not to be broken, it's a fulfillment of prophecy, but it's also a standard that we can rely upon, that God is strong. But there's another analogy, or at least an insight, I think, that's here with these bones not being broken. Why were the bones of the other two men broken, the two thieves upon the cross? Well, you say it was at the request of the Jews. But why request that their legs be broken, the shin bones be broken? Crucifixions, by and large, took hours, sometimes even a day or more, for the person to die. The reason being that whenever one hung upon the cross, they didn't die from bleeding to death. They died from suffocation. As long as they could straighten their legs and stand up, as their hands were above them, putting pressure upon their lungs, if they could stand up, they could inhale. And when they stood, they were able to breathe. And then when they collapsed, then they would suffocate. And that lessening of strength, that torment, took an awful long time. The Romans were sadistic in their carrying out of capital punishment. So in order to hasten the death of the ones upon the cross, the Jews requested that their bones be broken, because you see, they were all crucified at about noon, the sixth hour. And now this is after Christ has already died, which was the third hour. Christ has died in only 3 hours, the ninth hour, which would be about 3 p.m. And by the way, there has been darkness, another imagery and fulfillment of prophecy, that has lasted from noon until 3. But the chief priests and the rulers of the Jews request that the legs of the ones crucified be broken, and they break the other two, and of course they succumb to death fairly quickly, we can surmise. But when they come to Jesus, they see that he is already dead, because we have seen in John's account that he's already pronounced, "It is finished." So rather than breaking his legs, there's no need to, they just kind of reassure themselves by thrusting a spear into his side, and out of his side came forth both blood and water. And there are medical examiners that talk about that's probably the sign that Jesus died, literally died, of heart failure, because of the blood and the water coming forth from his side like that. But there's more going on here than just that. What was it Jesus had said in John chapter 10 and verse 38, talking about his life? "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This charge I have received from my Father." We've already talked about how short a span it actually has been, 3 hours, that Christ was upon the cross. In fact, when they come and request the body of Jesus, when Joseph of Arimathea comes and requests the body of Jesus, Mark records that Pilate is amazed. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 44, Pilate asks the question, "Is he already dead?" Meaning that this is not normal. The significance of no broken bones is the fact that Christ died on his own terms at his own time. After saying, "It is finished," and then we have Luke recording for us that there is also the final saying, even after that, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," that we'll talk about this afternoon. Christ gave up his life. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and listen closely, and I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. This is all according to the plan of God. God's hand is here, isn't it? And it's here for me and for you. Amazing love. How can it be that you, the Son of God, my God, would die for me? In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. At that first Passover, the Israelites were delivered, and their firstborn, but not so with the people of Egypt. They wept. There was a great lament that went over the land because they had lost their firstborn, even in the house of Pharaoh. The type of the antitype. Zechariah clearly says that they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for me, like one mourns for a son, not just any son, but for a firstborn. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But notice this phrase in that same passage in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, in the concept of not a broken bone, but Christ giving his life, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. God's grace made available to us if we'll but come to him, begging for forgiveness, seeking his mercy, confessing the name of his Son as the only begotten Son of God, being baptized into that name for the repentance, forgiveness of our sins, then we too will be raised to walk a new life.